Let's begin this evening with Psalm 111. page 150. And I think perhaps we'll take the first two stanzas and the last two. And so verses 1 to 4 and then 9 through to 10. Psalm 111. Praise to the Lord. I will extol him while gathering with the upright. Great are the works of God, and pondered by all who in them take delight. Verses 1 to 4, and then 9 and 10. Let's sing together.
Praise to the Lord. I will extol him.
O Lord, we come with thanksgiving upon our hearts and would speak of these things, thanksgiving most of all for your great redemption, that by this redemption, the fulfillment of your eternal covenant, you have made it possible that we might even be here this evening, that we should have a heart to be here. We give thanks for your redemption through this gift of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to give himself a ransom for many, to pay that price, to set himself before you as the one who bears the sin of his people, and that you might look upon us and be just and the justifier of the one who believes in you through Christ Jesus. O Lord, this is a marvelous work beyond our every thought or imagination, and yet you have accomplished every demand that is required because of sin, and you have released, you have opened the way through which we might come and appear even under your own righteousness in your presence. We pray these things, Lord, for it is good that we should come to you. It is good that we should acknowledge the one true and living God, the one to whom we owe all fear and honor. We ask, Lord God, that we will fear you rightly, that it will not be with that desperation that would be rid of you, but with honor and with reverence, with awe and wisdom. We confess, Lord, that very often we find it difficult to match this with this fear and the recognition of your might and your majesty with the opening that you have given to us, that we can yet come to you and call you our loving Father in heaven. We praise you, O Lord, that you have joined these together, and that you have, by your Spirit, enabled us to come to give you that honour and glory, give you that praise, give you that due that is belongs to you, while also pleading with you that you will be the one who provides with the great love of a Father, and that great love of a Heavenly Father, knowing our needs, but seeking that we should come to you and plead with you, that we should humble ourselves and confess that we have a need of your upholding grace, and that you will provide, that you will answer according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each one of us, and again with those that we have a care for. We ask, Lord, that you will provide for the needs that that we have, and those who are much upon our hearts, whether it be for those who are unwell, struck down with injury or with illness. We ask, Lord, that you will uphold them, that you will draw near, and that your people will be constant in seeking their good, both in practice and in prayer. We pray, Lord, that you will be doing your good work, that you are the one who can heal in body, but also in mind and in spirit, and that you will sustain all who might be cast down, that you would lift them up, and that you would effectively minister as only you are able to do. Hear us, we would pray, Lord, as we come to you and ask that you would deal with us in your grace, and may your word be rich upon our hearts, that we would know the ways of our God and know that this is the reason for praise and for thanksgiving. We ask all, O Lord, and once more seeking that you would both pardon sin and keep us from it, preserve us in heart and mind as we are gathered here, that it might be to a growing understanding of you, and to serve you in both word and in deed. For the glory of your name we pray, and this only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll turn to our Bibles, and I think for your sake we'll just read in the Old Testament this evening, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter and the first verse of chapter 7, because it's something of there's a continuity into that first verse. So 1 Samuel, chapter 6, reading from the beginning to chapter 7, verse 1. And remember, chapter 5 was where the Philistines were dealing with the ark, and it was bringing great trouble upon them, disease and plague, and their gods were suffering as well. So at chapter 6, verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold wraps and the images of their tumours. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Eshkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Reading just so far. We'll just take that reading this evening. Let's turn to sing again in Psalm 119, section 5. It's on page 159, verses 33 to 40. "Teach me to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law with all my heart to it. Attend." Through to verse 40. "Oh, how I long for your decrees. Preserve me in your righteousness." Let's sing to God's praise.
"Teach me to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give insight and I'll keep your law with all my heart to it attend. Lead me in your commandments far, for there, O Lord, delight I find. Incline my heart to
Let us open back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And let's take as a text this evening the words of the men of Beth Shemesh and their question or questions. In verse 20. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20, where the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" I'm reminded of the New Testament where, it's not the only times, but there are two cases where men discovered that they were sinners and learned certain things about God and made different responses. You know the story perhaps of the tax collector, the two men in prayer. And the tax collector, his word to the Lord was, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Simon Peter, on the other hand, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, remember the time when they were early in their story where they were fishing and the Lord told them to cast out the net on the other side, and they caught a catch that was far bigger than anything they'd known before. And Peter responded when he saw it. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But we know that story, that the Lord didn't accept that prayer, as it were, from Peter. He continued, or he held on to Peter. In this passage, we have come across two particular groups of people who are discovering things about the Lord. Both of them, in their different ways, began with delight. Remember when the Philistines captured the ark from the Israelites, they were really quite pleased with themselves. They thought they had the Lord in their hands. And the men of Beth Shemesh, when the ark appeared on their land, they as well were very delighted. They rejoiced. But both of them found that the Lord was, you might say, too much to cope with. And both groups chose to send him away. There are two main things, I think, that we find in this chapter. One is perhaps not as big as the other, but we do need to recognize it, and that is that the Lord's authority was assured or demonstrated. And the second is that the Lord's holiness is observed. And I would break that down over a number of aspects of the passage, that second one. So first then, to notice what it tells us about the Lord's authority, that it is assured or demonstrated. I say assured because the Philistines clearly suspected the Lord's authority, but they were looking for a confirmation of it, and it was demonstrated. It's part of the process that the Philistines needed to go through to understand God better. I'm thinking of the scheme that they devised to look for that confirmation. Their priests and the diviners were rather wise men, it seems. They understood at least some basics. They explained that there are ways that they could tell whether this thing was God's hand or was it mere chance. The suffering that they had known, this great evil, it's called in verse 9. Watch if this cart with its cows pulling it, if it goes up to its own territory, then he has done us this great evil. If not, we shall know it's not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance. So it was rather a clever scheme, a little later in our readings in Acts, one of the eminent leaders in the council, Gamaliel, he had something similar. He was saying, well, if it's of the Lord, you can't fight against it, but if it is of man, it will fall along the way. Well, there's something similar here, that they found a scheme by which they would be able to test the situation. The cows that are chosen, it tells us they're milk cows. In other words, they've just had calves, and their calves are dependent on them. They're still drinking their milk. And it's not just the calf that is desperate for its mother, but its mother responds to the calf. That's the way it is in the land of cattle. And so what they were saying was, well, if the cows don't go, don't take the cart away, if they're turned to try and find their calves again, then you know that it's still in the natural realm. There's nothing overruling in the matter. But if they leave their calves behind, it's against nature. And they hadn't been yoked together. This was the very first time. There was no time for breaking them in for it. All of the things that they chose to do were to demonstrate that the Lord, whether or not the Lord's hand was overruling. And it did. The Lord's hand did overrule. He is the one who turned things just according to the pattern that they had been looking for. And therefore they knew that God had devastated them. They were looking for healing. In verse 3, you offer with a trespass offering, you will be healed if the Lord responds to it and takes the ark away from you. They knew that it was God who had done that great evil, who had devastated them, this God of Israel. They had to learn, the Philistines also had to learn about this God of Israel. There was a period when they withdrew from fighting Israel for a while. But then remember that when you come to the days of Saul, for example, in the days of David, that the Philistines were back to the efforts to conquer the Israelites. But in that simple way, the Lord did demonstrate his authority in that situation, that whole situation of the capture of the ark and bringing the plague on the Philistines. It was to reveal himself in some measure to Israel's enemies. It's interesting that the lords or the men of the Philistines followed the ark, the five lords, verse 16, the five lords of the Philistines saw it. They returned to Ekron the same day. From Ekron to Beth Shemesh is maybe about 20 miles, heading in from the Mediterranean coast. The Philistines were all down that coastline. But they moved to Beth Shemesh, is roughly 20 miles sort of due east, if you like. And then you'd be heading north another 20 miles to Shiloh, where the ark had been kept in the days of Eli and his sons. And that's how, 20 miles, they followed the cart, it reached Beth Shemesh, and then they turned back. So just briefly then, there is a demonstration here, especially to the Philistines, that the Lord is the Lord. He is the one who rules. He is the one who was greater than their gods. He was the one who had been inflicting this great plague on them, and so they made reference to the experience of Egypt and the response of the people in Egypt as well. There, God said to the Pharaoh, he said, I'm going to do these things so that you will know that I am the Lord. He's doing it again to the Philistines, another nation, not the covenant people. And it was to tell them, I am the Lord. Not just a God that could be, that belonged to one nation or to one place. He overruled in the lives of these cattle as well. He was the one with authority. But along with that, there was the evidence of the Lord's holiness. And I've put it this way, that the Lord's holiness is observed, seen, and responded to in some way, even briefly, through the story. This is, I think, the bigger thing in the story, that the Lord's authority was important and the Philistines needed to realize it. But more, even more than that, was the Lord's holiness that men had to grasp. What we see in the story in both cases is that they saw the God's holiness at work, but they only, in response, only wished to send him as far away from them as possible. Perhaps we might sympathize in some way with the Philistines, that this was sprung on them, that they had no background to this situation at all, and it was a devastating experience for them. But they had tried to keep the Lord, the great Lord, the only God, they tried to keep him under their control, as he was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant in their possession. But as we've seen already in the story, that they found he was impossible to control. He was a totally different kind of God from the ones that they knew. And so they were afraid of him. There was great fear in the land. But when they finally decide to return the ark to Israel, there's mention of a trespass offering. There's some kind of recognition that they had offended him. To, as far as they understood the concept of sin, they had sinned, their perception. And I don't think the nations were entirely separated from one another. I think some of these, the truth was could well have, as it were, seeped through into Philistines and the other people around. So perhaps they did have a better idea of what sin was about, and they show some kind of awareness. The trespass, or some translations have a guilt offering, and it's you don't choose those words without some sense of we have wronged, we have offended this God. It wasn't a blood sacrifice. Again, they were not covenant people. They didn't understand these things. But they made these images of only five of each of these things. We don't know how big they were. But gold, it would still be costly. And it does indicate something of their esteem for this God who had been afflicting them. And so there you get that combination between the tumors and the rats. Again, some translations use mice. It would be, well, basically rodents and vermin that had been troubling them and bringing this plague, as far as we can tell. And so they constructed, cast perhaps, the images of these two items to mark the reason for their submission, their offering of guilt or trespass. So their offering was made not just to send the ark back, that wasn't going to be enough, but to make this offering, to signal that they are bearing the cost of this. It was made in the hope that they would find relief, and also it would tell them why his hand is not removed from you. In verse 3, it would say to them, yes, if this is received, then the Lord has been punishing us for our treatment of him, of his ark, as we have once we captured it. Of course, remember that the Israelites ought not to have taken the ark into battle, but then the Philistines ought not to have captured it. They could have, need not have taken it. It was their attempt to try and squash the power of Israel and their God. And so they sent this trespass offering to send away the presence of the Lord out of their midst. They wanted to move him away from them. Tell us how we should send it to its place in verse 2. What shall we do with it? We want to take it. We want it taken away from us. We want it out of our presence. We don't want it, this ark and the Lord that it symbolizes. We don't want him amongst us. It's dangerous. It's disaster for us. I'll leave that there because I want to then go on to the second one. And there are similarities here as well. The ark entered Israelite territory. In verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. It must have been quite sensational. Remember the despair in the nation when the ark was taken. But they're not still in mourning. They're going about reaping. They're still doing their work. I suppose survival, at least. I think it must have been quite sensational when they realized just what was coming up the road. Here was the ark that was supposed to be at the heart of the nation. And it begins with that good note. They rejoiced to see it. They began well with a legitimate delight. The Philistines' delight was because they had conquered Israel. But the delight of the men of Beth Shemesh, who first saw it, was the delight that the Lord had returned to them. And that's a good delight. It's a good pleasure, good joy to have that God is with us. The good beginning continues too with they've called the Levites. We don't know how far away the Levites were. Perhaps there were some of them who had land in that area. And that was important because it was the Levites who were the ones who had been appointed to carry such things as the ark. That was their duty. It didn't belong to ordinary men. And so that was a good beginning as well, that right handling of the ark, at least to some extent. Contrast that with some time later on, where David was wanting to take the ark back to Jerusalem from Kirjath-Jearim. And remember, Uzzah died because he reached out to steady the ark as that cart, but it should never have been on the cart. The people should have known. The Philistines didn't, but the Israelites should have known. So there's a contrast there. Here, the Levites did take down the ark of the Lord and the chest and set them on the stone. They went on to make offerings. There's some evidence, perhaps, even a small understanding of the Lord's holiness, that you do as the Lord says. And we sang of that in Psalm 119, that I respond to the word of God. I will keep it, and he will keep me. And they also followed that with an offering, or various offerings, it seems, from verse 14 through verse 15. They took the wood of the cart and the cows and made a burnt offering to the Lord in gladness and thanksgiving for the return of the ark. So it's gone very well. They've observed God's holiness in the way that they've treated the ark as far as they were able. But then it tells us from verse 19 that the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Seems very sudden. And as one commentator puts it, that's the way this story is being told, that all of a sudden something else appears, another movement, another shift in the story. But the reason becomes apparent. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because, we read here, they looked into the ark of the Lord. The Lord's holiness, remember, is at issue here. Particularly verse 19, it seems that the Hebrew text is a bit confused, and you know I don't often talk about this, but there are elements that I think it's maybe helpful at this point. Eventually the key lesson that's just to be learned here is the same, but perhaps just to indicate a couple of ways that if we read it, let's not just skim over it and move on. For example, he struck 50,070 men. Now there were hardly any tribes, whole tribes in Israel, that had 50,000 men, let alone one small town or city or region. So there are different variations in the Hebrew texts available. It doesn't happen very often, because they're usually very, very close, but this one seems to have somehow or other, 50,000 most probably, has fallen in one of the texts that has been used here. As I say, very few of even the tribes, whole tribes, had that many men. So it's more likely that it was the 70, and the words could, if there was just the tiniest little error in transcribing in those days, which was all done by hand, not photocopiers, and even the smallest little twitch could be 70 men and 50 cattle or oxen. It could be that kind of difference. It doesn't take much to bring that about. So perhaps more by a matter of interest, but if you were to stop and think, you would say, well, 50,000, 70 men, that is really a great slaughter. But even 70 in one town is a lot of men to lose. That too is a great slaughter. Another one is where we read looked into. The word could also mean looked at or gazed at, looked intently. Now, I've hesitated a moment ago by talking about the way that the ark was handled. It was lifted down by the Levites, that was good. But to look into or to look at the ark would suggest that it was not covered, but it was always supposed to be covered. If you remember the story of the tabernacle, there was the holiest place, and the ark was tucked away in there, and there was only one person who was ever allowed to see it, and that was the high priest, once a year, one day in the year. When they packed up and moved on, the priest was to go in there and cover it, and to only then were the responsible Levites allowed to pick up the poles, not to touch the ark, but to pick it up and to take it out. No one else was to look into it, and even the high priest only looked into it when he put in some of the particular artifacts that were to be kept there. And so to look into it, it was even worse, but even to look at it, to set your eyes on it, perhaps to investigate, to have a look and see, well, we've never seen this before, let's have a look and see how it's made, the carvings and so on, that was wrong. It was not acceptable, that was not permitted. And so there was a breakdown in regard to God's holiness. The ark representing God amongst his people had not been fully, had not been covered, it was seen, and had not been dealt with completely in the way that it was ordained. And a third thing, I don't have any more, there's just the three points regarding particularly verse 19, which in a way is perhaps a little bit unusual. It also tells us there that the people lamented. And again, the Hebrew text, with small variations, and the Greek translation for some reason, which is based on a Hebrew text, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says something like this instead. It says, the men of Jeconiah did not rejoice at that place. Remember how the men of Beth Shemesh did rejoice when they saw the ark? But it's possible that what the text originally said was that there were men who did not rejoice over the ark being with them. That in itself is a very serious note to find. There were men who looked into or looked at the ark. They were disrespectful. They brought dishonor to Israel. But there's also the possibility that it's telling us that there were men amongst them who didn't rejoice in the Lord's presence among them. They were indifferent. There was no recognition. They didn't respect the Lord, even rejected him when there's no rejoicing. Israel also suffered in the presence of the ark, as well as the Philistines. Reasons may appear to be different, but they're based on the one foundation issue. the honor and the holiness of the Lord. The men of Beth Shemesh said it themselves in verse 20, which is where we began. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? They recognize, you might say, the danger of the Lord who is holy. We did touch on that this morning as well in the New Testament age. Who can stand before this holy God? And in one sense, that's a good question to ask. That would be fine so far, but they asked another question. And to whom shall it go up from us? We want to send it away as well. He's holy. We've fallen short. We are sinners. But let's get rid of him. Let's send him away. No thought, it seems, given to how can we change? Is there a possibility of standing before him? He is holy, but let us be holy too. Peter tells us in his first letter, he says, he quotes from the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy." That was from Leviticus. That was a word that Israel supposed to remember, supposed to learn, supposed to know, and supposed to live by. But what happens when the Holy Lord God is with them? Let's push him away. Let's send him away. We can't have him here. It doesn't work for us. Yes, they've discovered that you can't play around with God. The Lord is serious with us. And we're afraid, so we send him away. Who has to change? Let's send God away. Let's put him in a different place. He's too close to us. But perhaps the Philistines could have told them something. Well, you can't just put God in a box. You can't just put him in another town. He covers everywhere. He rules all things. And so just to very quickly then see what has taken place in this episode, this story, and the experience of Israel. Let's send him away, this holy God. But what about, Lord, stay with us, but change us. Show us the way, keep us to the way. Yes, who can stand before him? Lord, make a way so that we can stand before you. Yes, you are holy. Make us holy. The Lord is dangerous. He is to be feared in his holiness. But yet, that fear, he still seeks to be with his people. And he has made a way by which his people can worship him. The right beginning, as it was with Beth Shemesh. But it needs to be kept. That men, his men must be faithful as well. One writer puts it about this experience of Israel. He says, we must regard his presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. This doesn't mean that we cannot be intimate with God. It means we cannot be familiar with him. Intimacy is able to call him Father and tremble at the same time. That is a full knowledge of our God. But through all the experience that we have of God, and we should come to know, and we should be desiring to know his holiness more, but let us never wish and never allow him to go up from us. Just so far, and ask God's blessing that he might speak with us where we are by his word. Let us turn to prayer together. Well, Lord, as we pray, it is an acknowledgement that we do trust, and we pray that you will be with us, among us. It is your promise, and we rejoice in that promise. May we not be those who think and speak in that way today, but that at other times we are inclined to keep you at arm's length, keep you in a place apart from the wholeness of our lives. We ask, Lord, that your gospel will be at work within us and transform us in every way, that we will be the ones who change and conform to the image of Christ Jesus, that we are receptive to your own grace and your gracious work to renew our hearts and renew life. We pray too for the effectiveness of the gospel in every place where your word has been read, and we pray that many have known the preaching of the truth today. We ask that it might be effective for our right speaking and our right working, that your own people will be built up in faith, and as we go out into daily life, the various folk that we might encounter, whether it be tomorrow or returning to offices or other places of work on Tuesday. We think, Lord, of places of government where there are believers, that in these settings there will be strength of spirit to be a light and a blessing for the nation. We ask that you would be with the work in industry, in education, that in these places as well there will be a renewed direction according to truth, and that there especially may your people be that light and that salt for what is good and what is a true blessing to all men, not even just the believers. We pray for works of ministry and mission. We ask that you would uphold the various folk that we have often remembered in days past. We think of Adam. We think of the work of Pomoja. We pray for Marcelli. We think too as well of the work in South Africa, in Dumasani. We think of Thomas Dreher and his church planting work. We bless you, Lord, for all of these things. We think of the church in Scotland and ask that you would extend a good blessing through the work of assembly through this past week, remembering the seminary as they take on their principal full time. Ask that you would be their guide in their efforts to reach many for the instruction and enrichment of understanding of many students to the blessing of your church in its various parts. We ask you, Lord, for your blessing and guiding for presbytery as they deal with us and as we would deal with them. If any approach is made to the London City congregation, that there too your hand and your spirit would overrule, and that there would be a reason for great rejoicing as your will is worked out among us, and that there will be a recognition of the value of the work that is taking place, a recognition by presbytery and by the wider church that this has been a blessing, that they have supported and thereby been a part of for the work of your gospel throughout the world. And we remember again the number of people who have been with us in the days past and commend them for your keeping and blessing. In all things, Lord, we ask that we will be take a special care in the ways that we go, that we have been redeemed from the empty ways of the fathers, the empty ways of the world in which we live, delivered by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we ourselves will therefore desire to be holy as you are holy, and that we will in all things seek to serve your name, be known by your name, that you will have the glory. We ask all, O Lord, and pray that you would draw near to us again, each in our various needs, whether we know them already or those things that might yet be before us. Be our keeper, we pray, for you alone are able. And we pray that you would hear us now, again with the pardon of sin, and all and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to a close today by singing in Psalm 62, page 80. Page 80, beginning at verse 5, and we'll sing through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 62. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In him my hope is ever sure. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure. My honor and salvation rest on God, my rock and mighty fort. O people, trust in him always. To him alone pour out your hearts. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm, verse 12. 5 to 12, let's stand to sing together.
Find rest, my soul, in God alone. In him my hope is ever strong. My safety, fortress, sheltering rock. In him alone I am secure. My
you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.